Good morning. Really happy to see you all. This is not a message that I would have chosen to preach. I'm serious. I'm excited about this, but I like preaching about happy things. All right, but this is God's word, and I think we need to hear it. So let's pray for me, for us, that our hearts will be open to the difficult things that God would like us to learn today. Lord, honor your word this morning, and by your Spirit, open our hearts to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's surprising to me how eager we are to mess up our lives. All too often, we take an already difficult situation and make it infinitely worse. Because of our own foolish decisions, we voluntarily turn molehills into mountains. Our youngest daughter, Heather, when she was 4 years old, she had to have little tubes put in her ears because she had chronic ear infections. Because she learned to swim, Leslie and I sprung for $50 custom-made earplugs. That was a small fortune back then. We told her, Heather, please take care of your earplugs. Okay. When you're done swimming, put them back into that little plastic box on the shelf, and then you can come on in the house. If you take care of them, you can swim all summer long and enjoy the whole summer. Well, the system worked for a while. One afternoon around 4:30, Leslie was cooking dinner. Heather came in. Leslie asked her, honey, where are your earplugs? Expecting her to say, in the box. This time she gave a different answer. She said, Abby ate them. Now, Abby is our black Labrador retriever. Leslie said, what? Abby ate them. Abby ate your earplugs? Yes. When did Abby eat them? Just now. Abby ate my earplugs right now. Well, Leslie, being the good mom that she is, sprang into action and called the vet. What do we do? What do we do? The vet said, there's hope. There's hope. There's a chance you can retrieve the plugs if you act quickly. All right. The vet said, maybe she swallowed them whole. We need to get them before they pass through her stomach. You get the drift. You stand a slim chance. Leslie said, well, what do I need to do? She said, you need to get the dog to drink hydrogen peroxide. Then the dog will throw up, and you might retrieve the plugs. All right. Well, of course, we had no hydrogen peroxide in the house. Leslie herded all three of the girls into the car. It's about 108 degrees, loads them all up, runs up to CVS, gets the peroxide back to the house. Now, here's where the fun begins. Do you know how hard it is to get a 75-pound dog to drink hydrogen peroxide? Once Abby got just a taste on her lips, it was no peroxide for her. All right. She had no interest in drinking it. All three girls standing there totally amused watched their mother wrestle that beast to the ground and force hydrogen peroxide down her throat. She did it. I know her. I'm not surprised. She did it. Then Leslie said, chase the dog around the yard. Per the vet's instructions, the dog needed to run around to churn it up. And so the girls chased Abby round and around in the yard. And sure enough, Abby slowed down. Then eventually Abby stopped and then unloaded the entire contents of her stomach. But the fun continues. Leslie got a stick. And gets down real close to that warm pile and examines every chunk. No plugs to be found. All was lost. But that's not quite the end of the story. After I came home from work, we'd all eaten dinner. Leslie went out to straighten up the backyard, pick up some of the towels that the girls had left outside. And she picked up a towel and noticed something on the picnic table. Actually, she noticed two somethings on the picnic table. Two custom-made earplugs right there. Turns out that our sweet little daughter had simply misplaced her plugs, and rather than looking for them, she blamed the dog. It was all a lie. Now, that's a funny story today. Trust me, it took Leslie a while to see the humor in that story. I called Heather on the phone this week. I told her I was going to throw her under the bus. And she said, Dad, tell him I've reformed. I've changed. Okay. That's a lot of unnecessary chaos. Heather got in big trouble. Leslie was practically tortured to death, and not to mention poor Abby. all that drama because a little girl didn't tell the truth. But I suggest to you, it's not just four-year-old girls who do stupid things to make life difficult. We too, like her, are gluttons for punishment. Like her, we'll take one hardship and voluntarily trade it in for 10 hardships. We will take a manageable problem and by our own volition turn it into an insurmountable problem. Examples abound. Let's say you're having an argument with your spouse. That's a problem. And then in anger, you put your fist through the wall. Now you have two problems. Let's say you're running late for work. That's a problem. So you tailgate the person in front of you and you run into the back of them. Now you have another problem. How about financial problems? They're severe. They're a big deal. So we cheat on our taxes. Now we've got other problems. Maybe we'll get audited. Maybe we'll get prosecuted for tax evasion, like pouring gasoline on a fire. With our foolish words and actions, we multiply our own misery exponentially. Maybe we're struggling with depression, so we turn to the refrigerator for comfort. Now we gain 30 pounds and we have more things to be depressed about. Or maybe we alleviate a stressful job by turning to alcohol or pornography, and we find only that we've created more stressful problems. Whole families can be split over a tiny little infraction that was not handled well. I read of a family feud that lasted for years. I counted up in the story. 15 people were actually shot and killed over the period of years. And it all started with a cow that wandered into someone else's backyard when a fence blew down. I think we have to admit, we all have the propensity to make matters worse instead of better. By our own unwise decisions, we compound our misery. Now, we've seen in our study of the book of James that all God's people will experience hardship of many kinds. While we wait for heaven, we will experience all sorts of difficulties. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if, but when. We also learn that those problems, if we handle them well, can bring us many positive benefits. We talked about character development, impact in the lives of others, blessing from God now and in the future. Those positive benefits are direct byproducts of handling our problems in a God-honoring manner. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." We're blessed when we handle them well. He's clear. God promises significant blessing to his children when we handle our problems well. But here's the dilemma. We're not inclined to handle our problems well. In fact, we are inclined to handle our problems poorly. In the midst of the storms, you and I tend to do and say foolish things that actually make things worse rather than make things better. When the pressure is on, we mess up our lives. Which raises a question. How can we change this? How can we keep from making our own lives more difficult than they already are? How can we stop making things worse? Let me put it this way. How can we stay out of unnecessary trouble? James addresses that question in his book. In just a few verses, he gives us some very wise counsel that could save us all considerable misery. His counsel, if we accept it, will help us, for instance, to keep an argument with our spouse from growing into a war. It might help us keep a strained relationship with a sibling from becoming a 20-year feud. It might help a church to handle friction so that it doesn't become a split and on like that. James will help us all to avoid a whole lot of trouble. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15, or you can follow along on the screen. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. In these verses that I'm about to read, James gives us two distinct, like, nuggets of wisdom that'll help us when we're on the verge of doing something foolish. His words are blunt. They're difficult to hear, but I believe if we apply his words, we will be spared a lot of pain. Follow along as I read. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Imagine you and I are standing on the ledge of a tall building, contemplating whether to leap off or not. James, in these verses, is urging us to think twice before we jump and ruin our lives. So, how can we keep from jumping? How can we avoid making a mess of our lives? How can we stay out of unnecessary trouble? His first nugget of wisdom: if we want to stay out of trouble, we need to accept responsibility. We need to accept responsibility. You and I need to accept full responsibility for our words and for our actions. Rather than shifting the blame to someone else or something else, we need to take complete ownership of our own decisions. We need to accept responsibility. James makes that point in the first couple of verses. Let's walk through these verses together. In the opening sentence, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. In the opening sentence, we see that temptations or trials can easily turn into temptations to sin. In our English Bibles, we read the word tempt. When tempted, no one should say. That's the same Greek word that's translated trial in verse 12. This different translation of that very same word is, I believe, a good call, because trials are closely linked to temptations. The trials of verse 12 can readily become the temptations of verse 13. Trials lead to temptations. I thought about that, and I could honestly not think of one problem that we face that does not lead to a temptation. Consider, let's say an unfair boss is a problem. That's a trial. But it also is a temptation to talk about that boss when he's not looking or to slack off. Money problems are a trial, all right? But they can readily turn into a temptation to stop giving, a temptation to hide things from your spouse, or to steal, or to gamble. Marriage problems can quickly become temptations to consider an affair or to consider a divorce. If someone does something unkind to you, that's a problem that readily morphs into a temptation to retaliate or to hold a grudge. Trials become temptations to sin. Moving on. We see that these trials, when they tempt us to sin, when that happens, we are not to blame God for that. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. To say that God is tempting me is a direct attempt to shift the responsibility for our actions from us to him. Now, in all my years, I have never heard someone say, God is tempting me. I've never said it. I doubt that you have either. But if we think about it, every time we blame our circumstances or other people for our actions, we are, in effect, blaming him. Blaming our circumstances is actually blaming the God who gave us those circumstances. It's an old tactic used way back in the garden by Adam himself. You remember, after he sinned and God confronted him, he said, this woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He was saying, this woman enticed me to sin. You gave me this woman. Therefore, God, you're responsible for my sin. It's not my fault. You are to blame. Blaming other people or blaming other circumstances for our foolish decisions is the equivalent of saying, God is tempting me. We are masters at shifting the blame. We're good at it. I read just this week that a guy is suing McDonald's, Burger King, KFC, and Wendy's for serving him food that made him fat. All right. He blames them for jeopardizing his health with the salty and fatty fare that they serve. All right, we say that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. I mean, that guy goes to those restaurants by his own choice 4 or 5 times a week. It's up to him. He shouldn't blame them for his dumb decisions. But we do the same things routinely. If a wife nags her husband, she'll say, well, if I don't nag him, nothing will get done. It's not my fault. It's his fault. In other words, that woman or that man you gave me. If a student cheats on an exam, he says, it's not my fault. The teacher's unreasonable. I have no choice. I have to do this. If an employee brings stuff home from the office that he ought to leave at the office, he takes things. He says, well, if the boss had paid me more, I wouldn't have to do this. It's not my fault. Child disobeys his parents. And, well, they expect too much of me. Not my fault. I'm not to blame. Or a little boy pounds his little brother. It's not my fault. He hit me first. This brother you gave me. We do this all too often, and it's just not right. When we blame others for our foolish decisions, we are, in effect, blaming God. And James says, don't do that. So, if we can't blame our siblings or our upbringing or our job or health or finances or our spouse or even our Labrador Retriever, who should we blame for our choices? We have only one place to put the blame, squarely on our own shoulders. James says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. These are not pleasant words. I don't particularly like these words. I wish they were not true, but they are. One day they won't be true. One day in heaven we will have a pure heart. But until that day, we are at war. And who's the enemy? I remember reading an old cartoon that nails it. We have met the enemy, and he is us. That means when we're on the ledge, when we're contemplating doing something foolish, like retaliating for an offense, like lashing out at our kids if they're driving us crazy, or like having an abortion because of an unwanted pregnancy, or like making a shady business deal just to get out of a bind. We need to recognize that no one is pushing us off that ledge. No one has a gun to our head. If we decide to jump, it's our own stupid fault. All that to say, no more excuses. No more excuses. So, how can we stay out of unnecessary trouble? How can we keep from making our lives more difficult than they already are? We need to accept full responsibility for our words and for our actions. That's where we need to start. If we keep blaming everybody else or blaming our circumstances, we will keep on making things worse. We need to accept responsibility. Told you this wasn't a pleasant sermon. I'm sorry, this is God's word. Okay, that's the first nugget of wisdom that James gives us that we need to apply to our lives if we want to stay out of trouble. Here's the other. Not only do we need to accept responsibility, we need to anticipate the consequences. We need to anticipate the consequences. If we want to avoid unnecessary trouble, we need to envision the results about what we're thinking about doing. We need to forecast what is likely to happen if we decide to jump off the ledge. We need to anticipate the consequences. We can read about those consequences we're supposed to anticipate. Verse 15 shows us those consequences. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. My brother Bill for many years was a counselor to alcoholics. From time to time, one of his clients would call him from the bar saying, "Bill, I'm about to take a drink. Talk to me." And he would help his clients anticipate the consequences. He says, "How many beers are you going to have tonight? You're going to have two or three, four, five, six, seven?" He talked to him like that. He said, "How are you going to get home after you drink all that? Are you going to drive?" "Well, yeah, probably." "Have you already had a DWI? How do you think that'll go when you get pulled over for that?" "Guy's thinking about that." "How do you think your wife will feel if she has to come down at 3:30 in the morning to bail you out?" "And talk about your kids in the morning. What are they going to think about all this when you wake up?" And often through discussing the negative likely consequences, Bill could talk that guy out of the bar, home to his wife, sober. And that's exactly what James is trying to do for you and me. He's trying to get us to think twice before we do something foolish. He wants us to realize if we take the leap, we won't really mess up our lives. He wants to talk us off the ledge, talk us out of the bar. Now let's look at these verses and see how he describes the inevitable painful results of responding to a problem in a foolish manner. James likens this process to starting a family. Normally, when a couple starts a family, they're excited, they're happy. Will and Jeanette are happy and excited about starting their family. And if the baby looks like Jeanette, that baby will be a very cute baby. That's the Downey family. The Temptation family, that's a different family, and their family looks different. The Temptation family will give birth to a very ugly baby. And this baby's name is Sin. We read in verse 15, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when little Sin grows up, begins to walk and crawl, he brings nothing but misery and heartache to that family." But little Sin will ultimately grow up and have a child of his own. And that child is even uglier than Sin. His name is Death. We read about him. It says, "And when Sin is full grown, gives birth to death." Temptation leads to sin, which ultimately leads to death. We can't sin without consequences. This sobering truth is reinforced throughout the Bible. Way back in the garden, God told Eve, "Don't eat of the fruit or you will die." Satan comes along and says, "You won't die. Don't listen to God." Turns out God was right. Fast forward to Proverbs. The writer says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong." There's no favoritism, he says. In Galatians, it says, "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows." These are promises from God, sobering promises. If we give in to temptation, we will make things worse than they already are. You and I need to view every problem we face as a fork in the road. If we handle our adversity in a wise and godly manner, we're on the path of blessing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. But if we choose the other path, take the low road, we're on the downhill path to destroying our lives. Every problem we face is a test of our moral fortitude, with significant consequences hanging in the balance. Leslie and I were pretty good friends with a couple who lived in Chester County, Pennsylvania. They lived in an old farmhouse on about 5 acres of beautiful countryside. They let us till up an area of their property to plant a garden. And so we often visited with them when we went to tend the garden on the summer evenings. We had a lot of good times together. We went to the same church. The husband and I served in Awana Club together. He was the Sparks director. The wife was just as sweet as she could be, and they were raising 2 cute redheaded girls. Our friends no longer live in that cute farmhouse in Chester County. They have a different place to live. They're now living in a federal penitentiary, each serving life sentences for a double homicide. The husband, with his hands, actually committed the brutal murder. The wife assisted in the planning and then was prosecuted for destroying some evidence that linked them to the crime. She may be, if she behaves well, be released at age 86. He will never get out of prison. He will die there. How on earth could those people sink so low? How could they make such a horrendous mess of their lives and other people's lives? It all started with a small problem that could have been easily managed. Their problem was that someone unfriended their daughter on Facebook, and the daughter was upset about it. That was how it started. They didn't handle that small problem very well, and it grew to another problem that they didn't handle well. And over the course of months, the problem escalated, and all the way to cold-blooded, premeditated double homicide. Desire conceived. It gave birth to sin, and sin, full grown, gave birth to death. Now, I'm certain that my friend didn't wake up one morning and say, "Honey, let's totally destroy our lives today." No, one small moral failure just led to another, and like tumbling off the cliff, they couldn't stop the fall. They are vivid examples of James' point. Sin has negative consequences. But what about those moral scenarios that we encounter that seem to have no negative consequences? What about those seemingly insignificant scenarios that don't seem to fit this pessimistic prognosis? Things like fishing without a license. I mean, you know, nobody's looking. What's the big deal? Or how about buying one drink at a fast food place and sharing with everybody, refilling it as you need to? Or how about smuggling candy into a movie theater? Les and I have done that. Or how about like ignoring just to keep off the grass sign? Or maybe just embellishing a resume just a tad to kind of maybe help you get the job. The likelihood of getting caught in those things is slim. So what's the big deal? After all, we can justify our actions. I mean, we can say the theater charges way too much. It's not right. And that's true. We could say, I'm only going to fish for 30 minutes and probably won't catch anything anyway. If it was me, that's true. We could say, I really need the job. I have to pad the resume. Or I don't have money for two drinks. Or, you know, trying to raise a bunch of kids. I mean, we can justify our actions. So what's the harm in those things? What are the negative consequences? I thought about it, and I honestly don't know the negative consequences of those things. They're not obvious. But I thought about it, and I can imagine one. Here's one possible scenario, how this would play out. Suppose your child observed you doing those things, fishing without a license, cutting across the lawn, and so forth. Suppose that he concluded from watching you that Christians are supposed to obey rules when they make sense, when they make sense. And suppose that child grows up and begins to drive. And suppose that child sees a particular speed limit sign, and he says, "That sign doesn't make sense to me." So suppose that child takes the turn a little bit too fast and slams into oncoming traffic. Just because we can't see the consequences doesn't mean there aren't any. Doesn't take a large stone to cause ripple in a pond, does it? Just the tiniest pebble on a glassy pond, you throw it in, I've seen it. The ripples just go on and on and on, like we'd never suspect. There's a little poem I learned years ago. It's been so helpful to me. It reminds us that little decisions can have profound consequences. It's probably written by a guy who's putting shoes on a horse, and maybe he's getting a little sloppy in his work. The poem goes, "For want of a nail, for lack of a nail. For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a rider was lost. For want of a rider, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, a war was lost. All for want of a nail." Could it be that there are no insignificant moral decisions? So, before we decide to do something foolish, whether it's big or small, and jump off the ledge, we should think twice about the consequences. If we do that, we will spare ourselves significant pain. Anticipate the consequences. So let's sum this up. It's a certainty that you and I will face hardships. We can count on that. And when we do, we have two options. If we want to bring additional misery on ourselves and all those around us, all we need to do is blame everybody else for our foolish decisions and totally ignore the inevitable consequences. But if we would rather avoid all that unnecessary trouble, we need to heed James' advice, accept full responsibility, anticipate the consequences. The choice is ours about five times every day. What if we were to somehow roll the clock back to that day when Heather was swimming with her sisters in that pool in the backyard? What if at the moment Leslie asked Heather, "Where are your plugs?" she simply said, "Mom, I don't know. I don't know. Can't find them." What would have likely happened? I don't know, but I guess that Leslie would have taken Heather outside and said, "Let's find these things." And after a few minutes, they'd have found them, put them in the box, and that's the end of the story. That's all there is to it. No race to CVS, no hydrogen peroxide, no wrestling with Abby, no punishment for Heather. Honestly, looking back, the only single good thing I can think from that event is it provided a funny sermon illustration for me 30 years later. Friends, life is hard enough as it is. Let's not make it worse. So, the next time you happen to misplace your $50 custom-made earplugs, please spare yourself and everybody around you a whole lot of trouble. Don't blame that dog. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth. Often we don't want to hear it, but it's truth. Open our hearts. Pry these words in for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.